John chapter 4 this morning, so you want to turn in there with me. This rather famous story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. We're not going to cover the whole story today. I feel a little strange about reading half of it, but that's what we're going to do. We're just going to read the first half of this encounter that Jesus has with this woman from Samaria. I'm going to read verses 1. And I will go to verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts this morning to your word, that we would see it clearly, that we would see you clearly and rejoice in all that you have offered us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the woman at the well in Samaria. The setting has to do with what we'll look at is verses 1 to 6, and then we'll see Jesus making contact to this woman in verses 7 and 9, and then we'll see the offer that Jesus makes this woman in verses 10 to 15. So that's kind of roughly where we're headed this morning. Let's look at the setting just in the first six verses that we see. First of all, we see that Jesus has to leave, or Jesus wants to leave the area where he is. Jesus has learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, and it doesn't exactly say why that left Jesus' decision to go back to Galilee, but some have speculated that he's probably trying to avoid any more attention drawn to himself at this particular time and a comparison with John. Remember last week we looked at how there was a discussion that arose between John and his disciples about Jesus being more popular than John, and that sort of had driven the narrative for the last 2 weeks that we were looking at. And so Jesus not wanting to create more of this conflict between his ministry and John's ministry, is now going to leave and go farther north. He's going to go back to Galilee, where his hometown is, and that will become sort of his home base of ministry. So he's there in the northern Judean province. He's going to go farther north into Galilee. But to get there, it says in verse 4 that he needed to go through Samaria. Now, Samaria is the area of land in between Galilee and Judea. And there were three routes to go to Samaria. One route, the most direct route, took you straight through Samaria. But there were two other routes that sort of took you around the people and got you into Galilee through a different way. In fact, one route, you actually had to cross the Jordan and then go up the west side of the Jordan, or the east side of the Jordan, and then cross the Jordan again to go back in. And that root actually was used by a number of Jews in Jesus' day because, as our text says, the Jews didn't really like the Samaritans very well. And it was mutual. The Samaritans didn't like the Jews either. So they often had little, they had as little to do with each other as possible. And some of the more purer Jews would avoid Samaria altogether when they were going north. But Jesus isn't avoiding it. It is the shortest route. It's the shortest way to get to Galilee. But the text even suggests that there's another reason that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. And the other reason, as the events unfold, seemed to be that God had this divine encounter in place for the Samaritan woman. And so Jesus needed to go to Samaria to meet this Samaritan woman, to have this conversation that he was going to have with her that would eventually lead, as we're going to see, it eventually leads to the whole town coming to Jesus. He had a need to go through Samaria. Now, when he is in Samaria on his way, about halfway through the journey, he comes to this city. In verses 5, he came to the town called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Sychar is named a different town today. At least they think it's a different name. They're not real sure exactly where it was. But interestingly enough, it says that it's a place where there Jacob had given his son Joseph. And you can actually go back way, way back in the Bible, in the book of Genesis chapter 48, verse 22, and you can read the verse where Jacob gives his son Joseph this particular land that eventually becomes Samaria. Interestingly enough, in Joshua, the end of Joshua chapter 24, verse 32, they end up burying Joseph's bones there at this particular place. Remember when Joseph died, he told his sons, you can bury me here for now, but when you leave Egypt, I want you to take my bones with me. And this is where they buried him. They buried him in this land that Jacob had prophetically given his son Joseph. And so Joseph's remains, Joseph's burial, was there at that time. Now, the Bible doesn't say anything about Jacob's well. John chapter 4 is the only place we learn about Jacob's well in this town near Sychar, or near this town called Sychar. But the well was prominent in Jesus' day. Evidently, it was prominent in Jacob's day because as he would pass through, he had at one point dug the well. And get this, the well is still here even to this very day. You can go to it. You can actually get a drink from Jacob's well. And it's a deep well. You can go on the internet. You can see pictures of it. There's been a number of churches that have been erected over it and then subsequently been destroyed through all different periods of history. But even now, there is a Greek Orthodox church there over top of Jacob's Well. And you can go on the internet. You can actually see a picture of it. You can get on an airplane, go and fly to it, take a drink from it. And the well is there to this day, 100 feet deep. This is a very deep well. And which is probably one of the reasons why it's existed all of these years. One other thing to note about the setting here, to set up the and that is verse 6, is that Jesus was wearied from the journey. This is probably took them a day and a half to get. This is halfway. It would take you 3 days to get from northern Judah to Samaria or to Galilee. So they're halfway into the journey. You know they're halfway because it's the sixth hour, which means it's noontime. And guess what? Jesus is weary. Which tells you what? That Jesus is a human being, doesn't it? It tells you that he really did take on flesh and blood. He actually gets weary and he actually gets thirsty. And it's the heat of the day. It's the sixth hour, which is an important point to keep in mind from verse 6. It's the heat of the day. Jesus is weary, and so he sits down. The disciples are going to go off. They're going to go look for some food in town. They're going to have a little bite to eat. But Jesus is alone by himself. And then all of a sudden, this woman shows up in verses 7 to 9. Don't know her name, but by the time the story is finished being told, we will know a lot about her. And she will have responded to Jesus in some way. But Jesus initiates contact with this woman at the well. Now, there's a couple of oddities about this story. First of all, it's noon, and the woman's coming to the well. Women in this day and age typically went out early in the morning to go draw water. Not only did they go out early in the morning, it was the cool of the day, plus you're going to use the water all day long, so it made sense. First thing, what do when you get up? You get your stuff together, you go get water, that's your water for the day. And that was the pattern from a lot of women. The other thing was that the scholars often note is that women went together to the well. They usually didn't go just single, one woman by herself. She usually would take a couple of women with her, be it time to get caught up with the news of the day, interact and all sorts of other things. Plus it was a little safer to travel in a crowd. But this woman is by herself. She's all alone. And she's going at the wrong time. She's going at the time of day when there won't be many people at the well, which gives you the impression that she appears, that she's trying to avoid public, how should we say this? She's trying to avoid public notice. She's going there to not be recognized, so she doesn't have to talk to people, so she doesn't have to interact with the other people in the community. And as you begin to read the story and you begin to find out that this woman has had sort of a seedy past, you begin to find out that this is probably one of those kinds of women, one of those kinds of women that is not well socially acceptable, socially connected, maybe even an outcast. And so that's the first thing you learn just by the circumstances of this story. The other thing that is interesting is that Jesus begins to break a lot of the cultural taboos of the day. One cultural taboo is men don't talk to women. Even today, when you go to the Middle East, in a lot of Muslim cultures, it's not acceptable for men to just go up and talk to a woman. It's not something that you would typically do. And yet Jesus goes up to her, and not only does he go up to her, but he asks her for help. He said, could I have a drink? Now, that might seem a little demeaning to you, but what Jesus is actually doing when he's going to her, he's saying to her, you know, you're an important person. You have an ability to draw water, and you could serve me. You could minister to me. He's actually giving her value as an individual, as a person, by asking her to do something for him. He's not only speaking to her, but he's speaking to her in a way that shows that she's worthwhile, that shows that she's important. And he asks her for a drink. Now, the odd thing about that is that most Jews in Jesus' day saw Samaritans, and we'll talk about this in a little bit in a minute, but they saw them as being unclean. So for Jesus to get a drink from a Samaritan woman, the woman would have had to touch the cup, or somehow, you know, she would have had, and she would have made the drinking vessel ceremonially unclean, and Jesus doesn't seem to care whether it's unclean or not. Of course, the interesting thing about Jesus is every unclean thing he ever touches all of a sudden becomes clean, doesn't it? He touches an unclean dead body, and all of a sudden the body will come back to life. You know, he touches a woman who's been ceremonially unclean most of her life, and as soon as he touches her, she touches him, she becomes clean. So Jesus doesn't seem to worry about these cultural taboos. Instead, he seems to be more concerned with the woman, and he asks her for a drink. Now, the text points out that there's this problem between the Jews and the Samaritans. It points it out in a parenthetical note in the end of verse 9, but it's actually a pretty big problem. The way this happened was in the 8th century, the northern tribe of Israel, usually they're talked about as Israel, it's basically the 10 northern tribes. You know, Israel had a civil war in which they had a split in the empire, and there were two tribes, Judah and Benjamin were to the south, and the rest of the tribes were to the north. The southern tribes retained the Davidic line of the kingdom, but the northern tribes did not. The northern tribes began to move farther and farther away from their God, and eventually God brings judgment on them in the 8th century, and the Assyrians come from the north, invade Samaria, the capital city, and carry away all of the nation, all of the people from the nation of the northern tribes, and scatter them around the world. The Assyrians had a habit of people that they conquered, of scattering them throughout the empire. Interestingly, the Babylonians did the opposite. The Babylonians that would two centuries later conquer Judah, they would keep the people together and then take them to a far city, and then they would integrate them into that city. But the Assyrians did the opposite. They took families and they separated them. They took people from their homes and they sent them to far off lands, and they left a handful of people and in the nation they conquered. But here was the other thing. And then they took people from their other nations and brought them in. So they repopulated, they purposefully repopulated the area with Gentiles and the remaining Jews that were there. Well, what happens when Gentiles and Jews marry in the Old Testament? You kind of corrupt, as it were, the commitment to God and the religious fidelity. So the Samaritans really were seen as, in some ways, as being worse than Gentiles. They were seen as being half-breeds. They were half Jews and half Gentiles. The Samaritans theologically were very different from the Jews. They believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, but didn't believe in the rest of the books of the Old Testament. They eventually had their own temple in Samaria. They eventually had their own laws, which were different than some of the Old Testament laws. And there just began to be a unique, there just began to be quite a division between these two groups of people. The situation got so bad throughout history. There's all these events, things that have happened, and I won't go into all the details of them. But just to give you an example, in somewhere between 6 and 9 AD, some Samaritans violated the temple in Jerusalem during Passover by spreading the ashes of a dead man's bones over the temple area, which would have been a huge no-no. And it would be a form of terrorism if somebody did that. I mean, that's basically what the nature of the relationship was like between the Samaritans and the Jews. In fact, in Luke chapter 9, verse 51 to 56, Jesus needs to pass through Samaria again. This time he's coming from Galilee. And when he goes through, so he sends some people ahead of him to prepare the way. They need to find a place to stay and do some other things. And the people that he prepares, sends ahead of him, they don't accept. They said, you can't stay here. Jesus can't stay in this place. And that's when James and John say, should we call down fire from heaven to destroy these Samaritans? That's what they're talking about. So the animosity is pretty strong between these people. But here's the point of it all. Jesus breaks through the cultural taboos. Jesus cares so much about this woman that he doesn't care what the cultural taboos are. He doesn't care whether he becomes ceremonially unclean or not unclean, though there's no way to make him ceremonially unclean. All he cares about is the heart of this woman. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And here's a perfect example of it. Here's a woman who is lost. She's had a rough past. She has bad theology. She doesn't know who God is. She doesn't know anything. And Jesus seeks her out. You know, churches talk about having services that are for seekers. And yet Romans says there are none who seek God. There are none who do righteous things. In a sense, everybody who seeks God out of their sinful nature really isn't seeking God. They're really seeking some sort of self-help, or they're seeking some sort of improvement. You know what I'm saying? I don't know that there's any real true seekers after God. But there is a God who seeks people and who seeks individuals and who changes hearts. And that seeking God is the God who is at work here in Samaria. Jesus, the great seeker of people that are lost. And so Jesus makes contact with this woman. He strikes up a conversation. And the conversation quickly goes from give me a drink of water to let me tell you something that I have to offer you. I have living water. In verse 10, Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now the word in the language living water literally means running water. You could use a word to describe a spring or a brook or even a river, you know, where water's moving all the time. If you have a well, the water tends to be a little bit more static, unless it's fed by a spring, but even then you don't quite see it moving all the time. So the well is sort of represents more stagnant water. If you have a cistern, it's really stagnant water because the cistern has to be filled from time to time from rain and from other sources. But living water is different. Living water is the thing that always flows. Living water is the, you know, the river's always running, the spring's always bubbling. You know, I had a well at my farm property that my great grandfather dug years ago, and eventually it went dry, and eventually I just filled it in, and you can't even tell that the well was there anymore. But I also have springs on my property. And you can cover a spring head up all day long, and guess what's going to happen? That spring head's still going to fill. It's still going to fill up the field. In fact, it'll be difficult to farm the field with a spring head in it. You actually have to drain the spring head and run the water somewhere else if you even want to farm it. Why? Because the water keeps flowing. You can't stop it. You can pile all kinds of dirt on it, but it keeps coming. It keeps coming. It keeps coming. And that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is contrasting well water with the spring water, and he said, this is what I have to give you. I have to give you living water. Now, clearly, Jesus is talking not in the physical, but he's talking about the spiritual, because this water, he says in verse 14, is water that will quench the thirst. Water that quenches thirst. Water that means you never have to be thirsty again. Well, what kind of physical water does that? I mean, everybody who's ever drank any kind of water, eventually you have to have another drink. But yet Jesus says, the water that I have to give you is water that will forever quench your thirst. And not only is it going to quench the thirst, but in verse 14, it's going to be a water that gives eternal life. The water that leads to life, it says in verse 14, the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. So here's a water that satisfies thirst, here's a water that gives eternal life, and here's a water that always keeps flowing. It never goes dry. It can never be stopped. Now the woman thinks that Jesus is talking about physical water. But she should have known that he was not talking about physical water. She should have known he was talking about spiritual water. Why? Because Jesus is thirsty. What's the first thing he said to this woman? Give me a drink. So if he was talking about having physical thirst satisfied, he wouldn't have asked for a drink. He himself would have never needed to take another drink. Even the woman at the very end says, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come to this well again. She thinks still that the water is physical, when in fact Jesus is talking about something far, far deeper. He's talking about the spiritual thirst of the soul as well. Why? Because that's the greatest need that we have. The greatest needs that we have are not physical. The greatest needs that we have are spiritual. Now there's a real interesting parallel here between John chapter 4 and John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is about, well, the beginning of John chapter 3 is about Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. In John chapter 4, Jesus comes to this woman. Now, there are major differences, and I do think John wants us to compare these two, so we'll do it. There are major differences between Nicodemus and this woman. For one thing, we know Nicodemus's name. We don't know the woman's name. Another thing that is obvious, Nicodemus is a man. The woman in Samaria is a woman. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus is a Jew. In John chapter 4, the woman is a Samaritan. In John chapter 3, the man, Nicodemus, he is well-respected and well-connected to the community. In John chapter 4, the woman appears, all appearances, that she's an outcast from the community. She's not a respectable member of society. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus approaches Jesus. But in John chapter 4, Jesus approaches the woman. Nicodemus in John 3, for all accounts, is what we might call in human terms a righteous man. He's a Pharisee. These guys were smart. These guys were serious about the law. These guys knew the Bible. And in human terms, Nicodemus is about as righteous as you can get. The woman, on the other hand, is a sinner. And when you figure out that, as you find out later, she's had five husbands and she's living with a man that's not her husband and she's had all these problems, she's not only a sinner, she's a really bad sinner. So you have this contrast between these two. One has, Nicodemus, has a proper knowledge of God. He understands the proper, he understands the Old Testament. At least he appears to have a proper knowledge of God. The woman, we're going to find out theologically, doesn't know much of anything. So there's this wide gulf between these two people. And yet, they're similar in two ways. And the ways that really matter. And here they are. Both of them are empty spiritually. Both of them have a great need. The woman, like most people, sees her need or problem as more physical. She thinks the biggest problem she has is she's got to go during the heat of the day and go to this well and draw water and hide from everybody in her community. She thinks her biggest problem is it's difficult to draw water out of the well and be an outcast into town. And a lot of us are the same way. We think our biggest problem is we got a poor job or we have a bad boss or we have a difficult marriage or we have some physical handicap or, you know, our list is 100 mile long of things that we think our biggest problem is. And we say to ourselves, if only I had this, or if only I won the lottery, or if only I could fix this pain, or if only people weren't mean to me, or if only I looked a different way, or had a different thing, then life would be better. And we think all in the physical world. We think all in the physical realm, just like this woman was. And we get the impression that this woman has tried to fill her thirst, like all of us try to fill a thirst of our soul, with all kinds of things. But no matter what you try, you're still hungry. You're still thirsting for something that you can't quite put your finger on it. Jesus will confront this woman's problem in the next verses when he confronts her sexual ethics. But here's her fundamental problem. Her fundamental problem is she isn't right with God. She doesn't know this God. She doesn't know the salvation that this God gives her. She doesn't know the life that this God can give to her. And it's not only the woman's problem, it's Nicodemus's problem as well, from John chapter 3. Oh, Nicodemus is a religious man, and he's searching for answers, and he appears to have a heart for God, but he relies on his intellect and his morality to help him find God. He figures if he just had all the answers to all of his questions that life would be okay. And it isn't okay. And Nicodemus needs to be born again. For all of his goodness, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you got one big, huge problem. You need to be born again. And their dilemma is our dilemma. We are in a lost world with people trying to find their way. And we think if, you know, life is going pretty good for us, we think we're okay, we got a color TV, we got air conditioning, we got a decent job, we have a nice family, and so we think is okay, but deep down inside there's an emptiness, there's a hunger, there's a thirst for something more, which is why you too can sing, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. You know, and all of these songs that long for something yet that I have yet to attain. But it's also why Augustine says, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Both of these people are spiritually empty. And they're trying to satisfy the spiritual emptiness with the things of this world, whether it's Nicodemus's intellect, whether it's the woman's sexual proclivities, or whatever it is. They're trying the things of this world to satisfy the longing of their soul. And it's not working. Which means the second similarity is this, that both of these people need what only Jesus can give them. The woman needs living water. Nicodemus needs to be born again. And I would suggest to you that they're actually the same thing. If you turn real quick to John chapter 7, and you look at John 7, verses 38 to 39, we get a definition of what this living water is that Jesus offers this woman. He says in verse 38, John 7, "Whoever believes in me," as the scriptures have said, oh, by the way, Jesus, right, I should have read their verses that come before this, because Jesus stands up and says, come unto me, all you are thirsty. And he says, I will give you living water. And he says, whoever believes in me, as the scriptures say, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. There it is again. And verse 39, John helps us to understand what he meant. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, the rivers of living water is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person. Now, what did John say that Nicodemus needed? Nicodemus needed to be born again. Nicodemus needed to be born of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, what did Nicodemus, he had all the righteousness, but what did he lack? He lacked the Spirit of God in his heart, in his life. He lacked the spiritual birth. What does this woman lack? She lacked the Spirit of God in her heart and life. And that's the reason she was thirsty. She was thirsty for God. She didn't know it, but that's what she was thirsty for. And Jesus said, I can give you that because I can give you the Spirit. Are you thirsty this morning for something? Does life kind of not settle you very well? Does life not satisfy you very well? I would suggest that the thing that we all search for, that the thing that we all long for, is to know our Creator, to know God, to see him, and to have all of his fullness fill us. It's what Nicodemus lacked, and it's what the woman lacked, but here's the good news. It's what Jesus offers. Jesus said, I have the gift. If you knew it, if you knew the person, if you knew the gift I had for you, and you knew who I was who offered you this gift, you would ask it of me. Which tells us what? Jesus will give this gift to anybody who wants it. Anyone who asks for it, he'll give it to a Samaritan, he'll give it to a Jew, he'll give it to a Gentile, he'll give it the gift of eternal life to anyone who asks. The gift of the Spirit which comes from Jesus. Is this the gift that you have? Is this the Spirit that dwells in you? Then Jesus says, there is a living water welling up inside of you that will continue to flow on into all of eternity. That's what Jesus offers. And that's what you and I have in him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to see our need. And we pray that you would help us to see you as being the one who can meet that need. Thank you, Father, that you are concerned about our physical needs, but you're more concerned about our spiritual needs. You're more concerned that we know you. And so teach us, fill us, and give life to those who don't have it. And may those of us who have it live it each and every day. In Jesus' name. Amen.